Well, as I'm sure all of you are aware, this is Memorial Day weekend, a whole new world for the world in which we live. Let's turn to Isaiah 2 as we begin today, Isaiah chapter 2. I read recently that Memorial Day was originally begun by former slaves back in May 1st of 1865. The observance was held in Charleston, South Carolina, to honor 257 dead Union soldiers who had been buried in a mass grave near a Confederate prison camp. The grateful former slaves dug up these soldiers' bodies and worked for 2 weeks to provide them with a suitable burial. Afterward, they held a parade of close to 10,000 people, led by 2,800 black children who marched through the streets celebrating the sacrifice of these men and boys that gave them, these ex-slaves, their freedom. Now, it's argued that the first quote-unquote official Memorial Day was celebrated a few years later. Again, I've read that a group of women asked the War Department for permission to put flowers on the graves of soldiers buried in Arlington Cemetery. Permission was finally granted to do so, but a stern order was attached to the permission. No flowers were to be placed on the graves of the Confederate soldiers. It's interesting to note that the Confederate soldiers were buried in a segregated section of the cemetery. The ladies carried out their task and carefully followed their instructions. A crowd gathered for the commemoration at which General Grant gave the speech. But shortly after the ceremony concluded, they say a strong gust of wind blew through the entire cemetery, and the wind blew so hard almost all of the flowers from the one side of the cemetery to the Confederate side of the cemetery. Everyone present was in a state of awe. They couldn't believe what they just witnessed. After that, the separation between burials was never repeated at Arlington Cemetery. Some believe that that wind was sent by the hand of God. Maybe so. How many of you knew that Memorial Day began like that? I'll bet not many, if any. I know I didn't. And it started from honoring individuals after the Civil War. If I hadn't researched it, I wouldn't have known. Yet, even though that event took place 150 years ago, not only do many folks not know that Memorial Day began with the celebration after the Civil War, but there are many who don't know that Memorial Day has since been set aside to honor the dead of all American wars since that date. People just don't know anymore. For many, it's simply a day for picnics, the Indianapolis 500, heading to the oceans, lakes, or rivers, and launching summer. We forget. Let's look at Isaiah 2 and take a peek into the future about America's wars. No, let's take a peek about all wars that God's talking about here. Let's begin in Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Isaiah 2, 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. This is a passage of scripture that you read almost every year during around the Feast of Tabernacles times, because it's a powerful, powerful passage of scripture about the future. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is a dramatic turn of events from what we see today. Verse 4, he shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Boy, Godspeed that day. Because we know that wars have killed millions and millions and millions of people, sometimes just brutal deaths, agonizing deaths. And it continues today, and it's going to continue until the day Jesus Christ returns, and it's even going to continue after that. War is awful. While we are definitely not there yet, not where Isaiah 2 talks about, it is something to remind ourselves of. And not just during the Feast of Tabernacles, to remind ourselves that the fighting of wars, which has been around since man has been on this earth, will eventually come to an end. Until it does, we have a legacy of wars that men and women have fought for the principles that this nation was founded on. The nation that God chose to bless in fulfillment to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Forgot where I was. Psalm 33. This country has become great, and for the most part, still is. From a world influence and from strength standpoint. Part of how it became so great was a result of men and women fighting and losing their lives on behalf of the rest of the nation. Memorial Day is a day where we remember the dedication and sacrifice of the armed forces and people who lost their lives, and that, in my opinion, is a worthy thing to do. But there is more to it than that. We as a nation have got to reestablish our focus that has been diminishing over the last several decades. We are just like ancient Israel. We are a spitting image of ancient Israel, where God says, do it one way and I will bless you, do it another way and I will allow the blessings to falter and the protection to go away. And when the protection went away, what happened? Israel went down. Here in Psalm 33, we'll see David's perspective, which was the perspective our founding fathers had when this country was first established. Let's look now at Psalm 33, and we'll begin in verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Powerful statement. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Here David is acknowledging the preeminence and the complete power of God. Let all of the earth, in verse 8, fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. David then states how God is in control over all of mankind. Great and small, it doesn't matter who they are. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. David understood the perspective that God had with this earth, that God had with the heavens, that God had with the universe, that God had with everything that was created. Then we see this relationship that a nation can have with God and what the results can be. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all of the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all of the inhabitants of the earth. He's watching all the time. He's in total control, like the message that Job had to get. I am in control of every second of your life from the beginning to the end. I'm never out of control. I control everything. I control everything that has been created, and I am the only one who can do that. Then we see that no nation is great. Well, here, let me get back up here. From the place of dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually in verse 15. He considers all their works. He's looking and observing everything that's going on. Then we see that no nation is great or rises to power or on its own accord, by its own strength, by its own power, or by its own military. It doesn't happen that way. Verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any of its great strength. We see then that their real power comes from some other source. It's not what man can do. Yet all through history, the minute man rises in power and allegiance and everything else, he starts taking the credit, thinking he's great, whoever he is, whoever he has been, and whoever he will become. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. If you stop and think about it, folks, as long as our country acknowledged God and his involvement and our successes, we won wars. It's because that's what God wanted to happen. God was using us to spank other nations, just as he has used other nations to spank his people at times, as we're going to see. And as long as we did that, as long as we acknowledged God and followed God's way of life, we overcame every adversity that ever came our way as a nation. We just kept growing stronger and bigger and stronger and bigger and stronger for 200 years. It's because God said he wanted to bless us. All we had to do is trust in him, believe in him, and allow him to be our guiding light. And he said, you'll win every war. You'll conquer everything. You'll do everything the way it needs to be done to be successful and grow and become powerful. And we, as a nation, became great. Let's turn now over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Could somebody grab me a water? In the kitchen. Here in Chronicles 7, we'll see part of God's perspective on all of this that's going on and has been going on. But all of that seems to be changing, as what we were referring to that David was talking about. And we know that it is prophesied to change. We know that it's been prophesied that this great nation of ours is eventually going to turn its back on God, which I'm believing it's done a great job of doing already. And because of that, God's going to pull away the protection. God's going to pull away the blessings. And we are going to become free game to any nation in the world that chooses to come our way. What have we as a nation forgotten? Some of it has been touched on in some recent sermons that I and others have given, but it's a national problem. Thank you, Drew. It's a national problem that we as a nation are entrenched in. And it's affecting everything we do as a nation. Pride, power, and perversion have become the focus of way too many in this country, even in our leadership. We have forgotten God as a nation. This Monday, we remember and thank our fallen military folks. We need to remember and thank God Almighty and Jesus Christ for their involvement in our lives and their involvement in the last 2.5 centuries of this country. It's because of them that this country succeeded the way it did and rose to prosperity the way it did. Look at 2 Chronicles 7 now and see how God will respond to the right approach to him. I don't believe it's too late. I think it could happen. I'm not real confident that it will happen. Let's begin in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 13. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 13. God says through his prophet here, he said, when I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. In other words, when there's a time of trial on the nation, there is a response that God will honor. And this country's gone through stuff like that. The Great Depression is a great example. Verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." What happened after the Dust Bowl and the Great Depression? This country looked like it was going to go under. This country looked like it was going to collapse. This nation went and turned to God, started praying to God more. Started asking God to intervene, started asking God to forgive, started asking God to help him turn it around. And what happened? We went like a rocket the other direction. Power and strength and all the blessings that God could pour out upon us came to this country subsequent to that. God wants what's best for us as individuals and what's best for our country, whatever our country is, wherever our country is. If he's got God's people living in it, God wants what's best for those people. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes 12 now. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's get Solomon's take here in Ecclesiastes 12 on the matter between man and God. Because the matter between man and God is the only matter that matters in this world. Your and my relationship with God and Jesus Christ is really all that matters in your life. If we build that relationship, if we strengthen that relationship, God is going to reciprocate in kind. God is not slack concerning his promises. He is going to handle everything in its correct time. That may be, as we will see in a bit, include punishing those who have brought harm to God's people. Even when it was orchestrated and allowed by God himself. That's an anomaly of truth. Let's begin here in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." It's not going to be hidden. This includes everyone. This includes every nation. Every form of behavior, good and bad, that has ever existed or exists now. Let's go back a bit further to Exodus. Go to Exodus 23 next. Exodus chapter 23. As I prepared this sermon, I had one of those aha sensations. And I hope you can have the same aha sensation after the sermon is over today. Let's look at Exodus 23 and we'll see a bit of what Solomon was referring to, which we just read. God has told us many times that he is always in charge of the affairs of all of mankind. I really don't think we really believe that. The reason I don't think we really believe that is because we don't live like we believe that. I don't know a human being alive that I've ever met that lives like that. That God is 100% in control of everything. If we believed that, we would never worry. We would never fear. We would never get anxious. Not just some of the time does God do that with. Every action and reaction of man, good or bad, as Solomon stated, God responds to all of the time. He's got it right where he wants it to be, and it's never out of control, ever. Here in Exodus 23, God is telling ancient Israel that he will be their power and he will defeat their enemies. All of them. And he even told them, you can go into a battle, you can go into a war, and you will not lose one man. And I will destroy all of them. You may be able to go into a battle and not even have to raise your sword or raise your spear. They'll just kill each other. Gideon's army. God said, I've got this under control, folks. You just need to believe me. Let's begin in Exodus 23 and verse 20. Exodus 23, 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. I've got an angel heading the story, heading the path, leading the group of people that I've got going across this desert. This angel's out in front of you taking care of everything. Beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him. This angel. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He's representing me. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Why did God name all those nations? One, those are nations they'd have to go through to get to the promised land, and two, those were mighty nations. Tough warriors. God knew that ancient Israel knew that. So I'll take care of all those guys. You know the interesting thing about all this, though, that we just read? Later, not a whole lot later, when Israel and Judah rebelled against God, God used some of these same nations to spank and punish Israel. That is an incredible thing when you stop and think about it. God said, I'm going to give you power over these nations. My angels are going to go out and destroy these guys before we even get there. But if you don't obey my voice, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to raise those nations back up again. They're going to come back to strength, and they're going to defeat you. The same nations. But even that is not something that is going to go unpunished. Let's go back to the New Testament for a moment, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here in Hebrews 10, we can see that Paul, I believe, knew that God was fully in control. He came to understand that. I believe that's part of the reason why. You remember sometimes we've asked him, we've been going through the Acts Bible study, how could Paul do that? How could Paul keep pushing? How could Paul keep moving forward? And it's in light of all this, it's because he really believed this. And it just dawned on me this last week, that's the answer to the question. I didn't get it before then. Maybe the rest of you did, but I didn't. And here in Hebrews 11, Paul quotes another passage of Scripture that is very difficult for us as humans to accept and to leave in God's hands. Just as I and others have said about this passage of Scripture that we're going to read, you'll know what I'm talking about when we read it. I keep giving things to God and Jesus Christ to handle, and I do. The problem is I keep taking them back. I don't give it to them and let them handle it. I give it to them and say, well, you know, I wanted this fixed now. So I take it back. And what do? When I do that, I take it out of their hands. And now it's between me and the problem, not God and the problem. Let's begin here in Hebrews 10 and verse 30. Hebrews 10 and verse 30. For we know him who said, and now he's quoting, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance is God's, not ours. And he, God Almighty and Jesus Christ, take this idea of retribution very seriously, as we're going to see. God is like, he doesn't play around with this. He's serious about this. Really serious about this. And it doesn't matter which way it goes. It doesn't matter who it applies to. Turn over to Isaiah again. Let's go to Isaiah 49 this time. Isaiah chapter 49. I want to look at a couple of examples about how God will and has been living up to this statement we just read, vengeance is mine. Just as we read about in Exodus earlier, how God laid the way for Israel to overthrow all of those nations, those mighty nations that they were going to be facing going into the promised land, all their enemies, and then turn around and use those same enemies to punish Israel. It happened more than a few times in history. Here in Isaiah 49, God points out that he will retaliate. This is an important point to understand. God will retaliate against those whom he used to overthrow Israel as their own punishment. The first question probably comes to mind is, why would he do that? Why does he use them to punish Israel, and then why does he go back and punish them for punishing Israel? Let's begin here in Isaiah 49. We'll pick it up in verse 25. Isaiah 49, 25. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. Then listen to how God will contend with those who plundered Israel as a result of God's hedge being taken away, his protection being taken away from Israel because they disobeyed and turned against God. And then the protection is taken away and Israel gets punished. They get taken into captivity. They get destroyed. They get all kinds of things happen to them. Listen to this, verse 25. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they will be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. While God may be willing to use a nation to quote-unquote spank his people for their wrongdoing, and they deserve the spanking, he will also have vengeance against those who were so willing to do it. This is really an interesting phenomenon when you stop and really absorb it and understand it. Flip back a few pages since we're in Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah 10. Isaiah chapter 10. I want to share with you one specific example about this point that I just made, about how God will retaliate against those whom he used to punish Israel. We've probably all heard of the Assyrians if we've done any Bible studying at all in our lives. The Assyrians were a feared people in Old Testament times. When you study the history of the Assyrians, you find the genesis of what we call ISIS today. It's the genesis of terrorism on this earth. It all can be traced all the way back to the Assyrians. Think about how people today look at ISIS with fear. We look at how they treat people and we cringe. Their parents were the Assyrians. Same mindset. Same exact mindset. Then, now. They were fierce. They were ruthless. They were brutal. And they were feared by everyone. Everyone. God had used them against Israel in one of their many moments of national degeneracy. Israel went downhill, as I shared with you last week or the week before. Israel got so bad, or it was Judah, I can't remember which one it was, got so bad in their degeneration, and they were worshiping false gods and pagan gods, they started offering their children in sacrifices. I mean, that's about as degenerate as you can become, willing to sacrifice your own children to a pagan god. And one of those times, God used the Assyrians to spank Israel for their bad behavior. But listen to how God said he would deal with Assyria for being so willing to be his tool of pain and suffering to Israel. Let's begin in Isaiah 10 and verse 5. I am going to read this and probably the next passage of scripture from the New Living Translation. It really brings it to life and is much more understandable when you understand the perspective of what's going on here. Isaiah 10, starting in verse 5, New Living Translation. What sorrow awaits Assyria, the rod of my anger. I use it as a club to express my anger. We'll see why he said, woe to Assyria, or what sorrow awaits, as he tells us how he is going to use them and why. Verse 6, I am sending Assyria against a godless nation, against a people with whom I am angry. Assyria will plunder them, trampling them like dirt beneath its feet. But the king of Assyria will not understand that he is my tool. This is God talking about the people that are going to destroy his people. His mind does not work that way. His plan is simply to destroy, to cut down nation after nation. That was the Assyrian mindset. It's identical to ISIS or any other terrorist organization you want to attach it to. He will say, the king of Assyria, each of my princes will soon be a king as I conquer all these nations. Isaiah is even mocking Assyria's arrogance here when you think about it. Drop down to verse 12, Isaiah 10, verse 12. After the Lord has used the king of Assyria to accomplish his purpose on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, he will turn against the king of Assyria and punish him. For he is proud and he is arrogant. Two things God hates. Think about this. God hates this so bad, he's going to destroy the nation. Pride and arrogance. Verse 13, he boasts, by my own powerful arm I have done this. With my own shrewd wisdom I planned it. I have broken down the defenses of nations and carried off their treasures. I have knocked down their kings like a bull. God knew. God knew before it all started. God knew of this power-mongering arrogance existing in this nation before he unleashed them on Israel. God knew what they were like. That's why he chose to use them. Remember what Solomon said? A bad thing to come under the punishment of God. Drop down to verse 16 now. Isaiah 10, verse 16. Therefore the Lord of heaven's armies will send a plague among Assyria's proud troops, and a flaming fire will consume its glory. The Lord, the light of Israel, will be a fire. The Holy One will be a flame. He will devour the thorns and briars with fire, burning up the enemy in a single night. God's vengeance is much more complete than man's could ever be. The Lord, verse 18, will consume Assyria's glory like a fire consumes a forest in a fruitful land. It will waste away like sick people in a plague. Of all that glorious forest, only a few trees will survive, so few that a child could count them. When God finally destroyed Assyria, guess what happened? It never came back. Until now. Over 2,000 years. And why did God destroy them? Because God used them as a tool to punish Israel. It was because they were so willing to do it. It doesn't get much more explicit than that when you stop and think about vengeance being mine. That was Assyria. Let's look at one more. Let's go go to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. In the book of Daniel, you can read about how the nation of Judah was taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We've read that many, many times. Great stories in Daniel. While this punishment of Judah was happening, God literally called King Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Why would he call him that? He was serving God's purpose of punishing his people because they had gone astray. It is estimated that some 70,000 Hebrews were transported into the pagan king's land. 70,000 people out of Judah were hauled away in captivity to Babylon. An interesting side note here. You might want to write Habakkuk 1, verses 5 through 11 in your notes. I'd encourage you to go read it later. I'm not going to turn there today. The prophet Habakkuk, if you want to read it, disputed with God about this, about using this heathen king to chastise his own people. But the Lord God assured him that it was necessary to do it this way and that Nebuchadnezzar would be dealt with in due time. As we will read here in Jeremiah 25. They were told their captivity was going to be for 70 years. 70,000 people, 70 years. Let's pick it up in Jeremiah 25. We're going to begin in verse 12. And again, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation if you just want to listen. Jeremiah 25, verse 12. Then after the 70 years of captivity are over, I will punish the king of Babylon and his people for their sins, says the Lord. I will make the country of the Babylonians a wasteland forever. I will bring upon them all the terrors I have promised in this book. All the penalties announced by Jeremiah against all of the nations. Many nations and great kings will enslave the Babylonians, just as they enslaved my people. I will punish them in proportion to the suffering they caused my people. That's an interesting perspective to learn. God says, I will take these brutal, nasty, evil people, and I'll punish you with them. Because you need to be punished. But when it's all over, when you've repented and come to your senses, and you eventually will, you always do, I will bring you back out of captivity. I will bless you all over again, which just boggles my mind. But I am so unbelievably grateful because I'm learning that lesson too, that God still has mercy on me. But then after I'm done bringing you back out, I'll take that nation that punished you and I will punish them beyond any wildest dreams that anybody could imagine. I will destroy them as a nation. You think God's not in control? It's like, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, and let the Apostle Paul sort of wrap it up for us today as we get ready to close. As we've seen today, God is a very merciful God. God is our loving God. God is our caring and nurturing God. God is all powerful, and God protects his own. He is also a God of vengeance when vengeance is needed, both for and against his people, both for and against his chosen, both for and against his church. This relationship is never going to go away. Here in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul continues in this theme of God intervening when his people are oppressed. Let's begin in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. They were a model of church. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So he's pointing out, he said, I know you're going through all this suffering. I know you're going through all these trials. I know you're going through all this tribulation, some caused by other people. He said, but that's all the pathway to get into God's kingdom. And then he goes on in verse 6. He said, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Paul's telling us, sort of in a capstone kind of feature, if anybody ever oppresses you, whoever, whatever that might be, and you suffer as a result of that, keep in mind God's got it under control. He knows it's happening. What he wants to see is you to suffer through it. Get through it. Don't want to retaliate. Don't want to get your pound of flesh. Don't want you to evoke vengeance. Later on, we've heard Paul talk about and others talk about, actually pray for your enemies. Put heaps of coals on them of love. You know what's interesting? This is a really interesting phenomenon because I had to force myself to do it because I really didn't want to do it. I've had a couple of times in my life where people oppressed me. And I finally brought myself to the point of literally forcing myself every morning to pray for that person. I'll tell you what, it was gut-wrenching to start. I hated doing it. I didn't like doing it. I didn't feel good doing it. I knew I was being a hypocrite in a way doing it. But I did it anyway. You know what happens when you start praying for somebody that's oppressing you or mistreating you or treating you wrongly? You all of a sudden don't feel it. Because if you're praying to God the way God asks us to pray to God, what do we expect? A response. If I'm praying for my enemy, my expectation is God's going to do something with my enemy to help them get over this kind of stuff. And he'll take care of them. If they need to be spanked, he's going to spank them a whole lot harder than I would have. And I even took a little joy in that one moment in time or two. But then I started realizing, you know, that's not really what I'm after. What I'm really after is, just don't torment me. Let me be myself. Let me be okay in my own world. Don't trouble me. I won't trouble you, and maybe one of these days we can become friends. That's really the best way for all to work out. And God said, you know what? I've got this under control. So, brethren, as we pay tribute to those who have lost their lives serving in the military for our nation, let us understand that those successes have been blessed with came as a result of God and Jesus Christ intervening in this world and making it happen. We can thank God and Jesus Christ for their incredible service and support to each and every one of us and to this nation that we call the United States of America. Have a wonderful Sabbath and enjoy the Memorial Day weekend.